morning we're going to be in Galatians 6. It's our last in this series on Galatians. So turn in your Bibles to Galatians 6 this morning. Beginning of the chapter there. Paul has emphasized throughout the book of Galatians that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we're not to add anything to that. So the people there in Galatia were being encouraged that they needed to follow the law to really be Christians. They needed to follow the Jewish law. And Paul says, no, we don't add anything on to the grace of Christ. If you decide that you're going to follow the law, then you've set aside the grace of Christ, and now you have to follow the law, which no one can do. Nobody is perfect at following the law. And so he says we actually bring condemnation on ourselves when that is the case. He says we're not under the law, we're under grace. That means that we're free from sin. We're free from death, the whole law of life and death, of sin and death. We're freed from that. We're freed from that condemnation. And he's gone on here in the later chapters to emphasize that as we're free from that, as we're not under the law, yet we are now free from the bondage of sin. We're not free to sin, but we're free from that bondage of sin in our lives. And so last week we talked in Galatians 5 about following the Spirit and how the Spirit brings a transformation in our lives and our hearts. And he says the acts of the sinful nature were obvious, and he talked about those in chapter 5, and he said, and the fruit of the Spirit is what you get when you live by the Spirit, when you follow the Spirit. And so now in chapter 6, Paul's going to kind of get practical about that. He's going to say, this is what it looks like to live in a Spirit-led community in the body of Christ. He's going to get a little bit specific about that. So let's start. We're actually going to read, first of all, the last verse of chapter 5. We're not, sometimes a little hard to know. Is that supposed to go with the previous section or with the section that's coming up? So let's start with verse 26 of chapter 5. And then we'll read the first several verses of chapter 6. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers, if someone's caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in that way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. And we'll stop right there, right now. We'll move on in a little bit. But Paul starts out here saying that if someone, a brother or a sister, is caught in sin, we're to restore them. Now, you might recognize that that could get a little touchy. Somebody recently said, nobody wants to be told what to do. So how do you restore someone who's caught in sin? The word for restore here was used as a word that was used to talk about restoring a dislocated bone. Now, I haven't dealt with restoring the positioning of dislocated bones, but I've been involved a couple of times with the setting of broken bones. A couple of years ago, Lou Ann and I were playing in a mixed doubles tennis match, and Lou Ann had a little collision with the fence. And she stopped playing, and her ring finger was pointing the wrong direction. And so we all gathered around to take a look at it and check it out. And somebody said, I think maybe it's dislocated, you know. It seemed to be right there at the knuckle and maybe dislocated. And they said, you know, you just pull it out and straighten it out. So I said, okay, honey, because we wanted to keep playing. So I said, okay, honey, here we go. And I pulled it out straight, straightened it, and I don't even think she yelped at all. And then I said, you better take that ring off before your finger swells. And we taped it to the other finger, the middle finger, and we finished the match. All right. We didn't win. And we went to the doctor right after that, and it was broken. And they said I did a pretty good job setting it. So I didn't know I was setting a broken bone. She did end up having to get a pin put into it, so they had to reset it a little bit. But the other thing that came to mind for me was a year or two before that, Joelle and Kayla had a little sledding accident. A number of you probably know about that. And so Joelle broke her upper arm. And so I was at the emergency room with her, and we were waiting for the doctor to come in. And she'd been given some morphine or something, and she was getting groggy. And the doctor comes in, and he's got rolls of gauze and everything, and it's falling off of his arms, and I'm picking it up off the floor. And I'm thinking, does this guy know what he's doing? And he explained to me a little bit what he was going to do, how he had to, you know, the way they did this cast is he had to get the gauze kind of rolled out, and he had to make it wet, and then after a bit it was hardened, so he had to get the job done before it would harden. And he was going to town, you know, he's moving right along, and I'm just not quite sure about this guy. I wasn't sure about him. I wasn't confident about him. And just before he's about ready to get to work on Joelle's arm, a nurse stuck her head in and said, "Doc, do you need any help?" And I'm thinking, yeah, he needs some help. He's not going to do this by himself. And he says, "No, I'm good." And she leaves. So then he started to work on Joelle, and Joelle started to wake up. She was starting to go to sleep. And he's just the way he was working. I was thinking, oh, man, I was about ready to go out. I just wasn't sure if I should let this guy keep going. And pretty soon he's got his knee up against her, straightening her arm, and she's not feeling too good. But he did get it done pretty quick then. And I did go out and talk to somebody. I said, "Did that guy know what he was doing?" And they said, "Yeah, he's really good, but maybe, I don't know." I just thought he could have given a little explanation to Joelle, said, "This is what's coming, you know," but he didn't do any of that. So anyways, why do I tell you this? Well, I tell you this because Paul says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." There's a possibility for pain here. And so you want to be gentle about this. You want to be careful about this. Maybe there's some more things that could have been done in this case with both with Luann and with Joelle that maybe would have been a little bit more gentle. But there's a good chance that a restoring process is going to have some pain involved. It's a delicate process. And so Paul says, do this gently. Be careful about it. Maybe, you know, sometimes people are open to this kind of restoration, and sometimes maybe they're not really open to the restoration. If you think about the setting of a bone, Luann and Joelle were both adults. I didn't need to tell them, hey, this needs to be done. It's got to be taken care of. But maybe with a child, you may have to very gently and carefully say, look, I know this is difficult. We really need to do this. If we don't do this, this is what's going to happen. And so you're gentle with one another. And it doesn't mean that we confront every single sin that we encounter in others. Peter says in 1 Peter, he says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And so Peter says, Paul's not talking about every sin that we see. He's not talking about every offense that we may experience from someone that, hey, we got to restore them. They just offended me. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about when somebody is caught in a sin. He's talking about when somebody is caught in something that's going to be detrimental to their life. They're going to experience negative consequences because of the sin that they've become bound up with in their lives. And so that's what Paul's talking about. And when he talks about doing it gently, we might remember his words from 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. All of those things we take into account when we're thinking of restoring. And so the point here this morning is that the Christian response to moral failure is not punishment or rejection of people, but of restoration. That's the whole point, like the setting of a bone to restore to a healthy place, to bring back to a healthy place. And so it's something we're looking at that it's going to be habitual and it's going to be destructive in a person's life. In order to do this gently, it means that we have to care enough for and about them to have a relationship that's based on more than just a concern for sin. There has to be a relationship there with them. There's no way to be gentle if we have not first made a connection with one another in which genuine love has been expressed. It means that we have to have a proper attitude of humility. Paul says, if we cannot imagine how we could get caught in the same sin as that person, then we need to stop and we do need to do some more self-reflection. It's what he's talking about when he says, but watch yourself or you also may be tempted. In this whole process, if we can't sense that, you know, I could be in the same place, the same thing, I could get caught in the same sin. If we can't do that, then I don't think we can really restore the other person. It's that understanding that we may be in the same place. It would be implied that we... And so Paul says there's that kind of humility that we need to have. He goes on then, as he continues really to talk about humility, he says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. He says our humility is to be such that our view of self has nothing to do with comparison to others, whether we compare them as not as good as us or better than us. He says our view of self is not to be based that way. Rather, we should test our own lives. And the implication is that we test them against the life and the teaching of Christ, into whose image we're being formed. So we're not comparing ourselves up and down with other people. That has problems both ways. We're testing our own lives and we're saying, how am I against the image of Christ? How am I doing in my obedience to Christ? What freedom and acceptance we would find with one another if we eliminated all of the comparison between ourselves and others. I think we'd find a lot of freedom in our relationships. And I think when there's a need for restoration, it would go much differently than it might otherwise. You might notice in verses 2 and 5, in both of those places, verses 2 and 5, it talks about bearing a load. It says, carry each other's burdens. In other words, if you're helping to bring restoration to someone, you're to kind of carry the burden with them. You're to walk with them through that whole process and that whole journey. But he says, carry one another's burdens. And then in verse 5, he says, for each one should carry his own load. Now, when I look at that, I'm like, wait a minute, which are we supposed to do? Carry each other's or carry our own? Which is it? Well, there's a couple ways to look at this. One way is, when I'm looking at it from my perspective, the idea is that I'm going to share your burdens. But I'm not going to always be saying, oh, hey, you got to take my load. You got to take my burden. So when I'm looking at it from my perspective, it works that way. I'm going to share with the burdens of others. The other thing here is the first word is a burden. It's something that's difficult to carry yourself. In verse 5, a load is a word there that's something more like a backpack. So I think the idea of what Paul is saying here is he said, rather than compare ourselves with one another, we're to take what God has given us, God's direction for us. And we're to follow that. We're to follow what God has for us to take care of and to do without comparing ourselves to others and saying, well, what about him? There's things which God has called on me to deal with. God has given me certain abilities, and I'm to pay attention to those. So in that sense, we bear one another's burdens, but we carry our own load. And so Christ followers should be mutually accountable. In other words, we help one another out, but personally responsible. We're responsible for what God gives us to do and what we have to do. You know, bearing a burden is very personal. You have to get really close to somebody to help bear their burden. And so Paul's talking about these personal relationships and interrelationships. Paul may also be sort of taking another swipe at the Judaizers, the legalizers that had been coming to the people in Galatia. He has described the law as a yoke or a burden. And he's been telling the Galatians, rather than taking on the yoke or the burden of the law, he says, you're free. Take on one another's burdens. You're free from the law. You're under grace. You're in grace. He says, in this way, as you do these things, you fulfill the law of Christ. Now, Paul's just been saying, you're not under the law, but he says, you fulfill the law of Christ. We're told in another place to love one another as Christ has loved us. That may be the idea here as he talks about the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the law of love. Love one another as Christ has loved you, laying down your life for one another. It also may refer to Christ's fulfillment and interpretation of the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus referred to Christ's fulfillment of the interpretation of the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says 6 times, you have heard that it was said, as he talks about the law, and he says, but I tell you, as Jesus brings out the principle of the law. And he says, you're following the principles, not the letter of the law. So again, that may be part of what it means to fulfill the law of Christ. Paul goes on in verse 6, he says, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Paul says you're going to live together in a spirit-filled community. He says, those who bring you instruction, and you have people who bring you instruction, you bring instruction to others, share all good things with one another. Share with your teachers, your instructors. Paul, when he shared the gospel, chose to be a tent maker. He chose to take care of all of his needs. But once Paul had established a church, he would bring structure. He would appoint leaders to those churches. And he said, those who are teachers should be taken care of. You should share with them the good things that you have. Paul goes on in verse 7. Let's read there. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows, and the one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Again, this is another way of saying that we are accepted by God through grace and we grow then in Christ. We don't return to the sinful nature. We don't return back to that. Paul uses this idea of sowing and reaping. We know that whatever type of seed we plant, that's the kind of plant we'll get, right? So if we plant orange seeds, we get orange trees and nothing else. Some of us might get weeds. We're not good farmers. But orange seeds give us orange trees. Apple seeds give us apple trees. It's the way the world works. You can't expect something else to happen. Don't plant apple seeds and think you're going to get pear trees. It won't happen. It doesn't work that way. Paul says, by the same token, if we indulge the sinful nature, we can expect those actions to lead us to destruction. And so it's a kind of warning from Paul. Paul is saying, don't sow to the sinful nature. If you follow the sinful nature, it's going to bring destruction in your lives. That's the way it works. He says, but if we submit to the Spirit, we will experience eternal life. Eternal life refers not only to length of life, but to the quality of life, the kind of relationship that we enter into with God. It's what we experience now as we sow to the Spirit, not just something in the future. He says, this is the nature of our relationship with God, and we cannot expect to get around it. He said, this is the way it is. God will not be mocked. We must be sincere in our faith. We will not be allowed to make a mockery of salvation by grace through faith. He says, we can't do that. There will be consequences to that. So Paul goes on to say, he says, and it's certain, as you live this way, there will be a harvest there. And so he says, don't grow weary in doing good. He says, maybe you don't always see the result of that. Kind of like when you plant a seed, you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and maybe you wonder if that plant's ever going to come up. Or you wait, and you wait for apples to come on the tree, and you wonder, is there ever going to be a harvest? And maybe you'd just like to quit worrying about that plant. Paul says, do not grow weary in well-doing. There will be a harvest. There is a result to this. Do not grow weary in well-doing, especially to the family of God, to one another, but to all people. When did he say to do good? He says, when you have opportunity. Sometimes we might look at the whole world and get overwhelmed and say, all the needs out there, what do? I can't, I guess I'll do nothing. Paul says, when you have opportunity, when an opportunity arises before us, he says, don't grow weary in doing good. Do good for one another. Let's continue on, verse 11. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Paul's taken the pen away from the scribe and he's writing himself now. He's going to end the letter. And he's putting himself into it. I think Paul's emotional in this part of the letter. He says, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even the Israel of God. Meanwhile, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Paul finishes out his letter. In this last section, Paul is saying that the legalizers are simply trying to find an easy way to look good with or to make a good impression on others. He says those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. He says that's what they're at. That's what they're doing. Something that I think we're all tempted to do. We all want to make a good impression. We want to appear good. If you can pick out a few rules, maybe even a few major rules, ones that maybe wouldn't even be too hard to follow. And if we set those as the standard of righteousness or of goodness, the standard for being considered a good person, then we can make a pretty good impression, right? He says that's what the legalizers are trying to do. They were setting this standard that they felt like they could follow. And they're saying, if you do this, then you're acceptable to God. And we want you guys to do it too. You need to do it as well. The more people that you can get to join your group and the rules that you espouse, the better you'll look. We do that in our society today. Sometimes we split into factions over these litmus tests. If you're pro-life and you believe that gun ownership is right, and that marriage is one man and one woman, and that individuals should be responsible for themselves, that the Ten Commandments and Christian prayer should be acknowledged throughout government, then you're a good conservative. And the more people you can sway to your side, the better you'll look. If you're pro-choice and you believe that gun ownership should be tightly controlled and that marriage is defined as two people who choose to love each other in a committed relationship and that the government should ensure the welfare of all citizens and that the government should be careful not to promote one religion over another, then you're a good liberal. And the more people you can sway to your side, the better you'll look amongst the liberals. That's the same thing that Paul says was going on here with the legalizers. They had decided on some things. He says again here, as he said before, he says not even those who are circumcised obey the law. They want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. They had set up a number of rules from the law and said, follow these. These are the ones you must follow. But what we know is nobody follows all the law. They weren't able to do it. But we get these factions and these us and them groups. We see that when we think about liberals and conservatives. But what is worse is that we Christians can do this. It's not just in our society. Sometimes we say something like this. We may not say it specifically, but it's kind of what we do. It's the attitude we sometimes get. If you don't smoke, if you don't do drugs, except maybe responsible alcohol use and caffeine maybe, and if you don't have an affair, and if you're not covered in tattoos, and you attend church, and depending on which church you attend, you support either liberal or conservative views, then you will be viewed as a good Christian. And pretty soon, what happens is it's us and them. And we can measure ourselves against them, and we can come out looking pretty good. And we don't say much about gossip, or greed, or envy, or lust, or being judgmental. But we have these certain standards or rules. And when all that happens, we've fallen from grace. We as people are always trying to find a way to show that we're good enough, that our way is best and right, and that we can take care of ourselves. We can do it. And I think that in the church, we are sometimes, just like the rest of society, maybe just a little bit more subtle about it. And by the way, it can work the other way too. If we don't fit this mold of a good Christian, then we may say, you know, we're free from all of that. We're not stuck up. We're not hypocritical like those goody-two-shoes people. And we may wear that as a badge of honor and of true goodness as well. Paul says, I won't boast in anything except the cross of Christ. Nothing else counts, he says, except that I'm a new creation. I have a totally new life because Jesus Christ was willing to die on the cross. He says it's the only solution to my sin problem. When he talks about the cross, it means several things. It means, first of all, I'm a sinner. I'm not a good person at all. And I'm powerless to do anything about this. My heart is hopelessly selfish. When Paul talks about the cross, that's what the cross is about. It means that therefore I deserve God's curse and condemnation as much as the next person, no matter what they've done. I'm lost. But on the cross, Jesus, the perfect man, who is God Himself, has taken my curse and my condemnation on Himself. And now I'm a free man. I no longer try to justify myself by the way that I live. But something's changed within me. The more I realize who I was and what Jesus does for me, the more I want to please Him. And the more that that same grace overflows from my life to others. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, I boast only in the cross of Christ. And honestly, I believe that I'll be on a journey of fully understanding this for the rest of my life. Fully understanding how it's not anything that I do that makes me good. The only thing that brings my acceptance before God is what Christ has done for me and God's grace. And that's the threat that Paul has been addressing throughout this letter. It's the threat that the Galatians would turn aside from that journey. And having once received grace, go back to saying, now we will maintain our holiness and our righteousness by what we do. And they'd set up this set of rules. And they'd no longer be living under grace. They'd be under the curse of the law. And so would everybody else who related to them. I think Paul says we continue that journey as he boasts in nothing but the cross of Christ. He ends by saying, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Those who are on this journey, he is saying, following the rule of grace and mercy found in Christ, you will receive peace and mercy, and you're the true family of God, he says. On this journey of mercy and grace. And that's what I want to encourage you in this morning. Don't sow to the sinful nature. Paul says it's going to bring destruction in your life. Sow to the Spirit. Remember that you're accepted by grace through faith to God. And that as we understand that grace, as we receive that grace in our lives, and as we hang on to it, boasting only in the cross of Christ, as we do that, that grace will appear in our lives, it'll overflow to others, and our hearts will continually be changed and transformed. So this morning, I encourage you, don't veer off of that journey of understanding how much we need God's grace and how that's all that we can depend on for our righteousness, the grace of Christ. And if you've never started in on that journey, I'd invite you this morning to tell God, to tell Jesus, I recognize my sinfulness, Lord. And I want you. I want to take that sacrifice which you've done for me and release the condemnation for my sinfulness to you, knowing that I'm acceptable to Christ, that He loves me. I'd like to ask you to stand. Let's pray. And then Nate's going to lead us in a hymn. Father, I thank you that you have saved us by grace. Lord, you freed us from sin, both from the consequential death of our sin and, Lord, from the bondage of sin. I thank you for that. Lord, I thank you that through Christ our relationship with you is restored. I thank you that you have deposited within us your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as we submit to your Spirit, as we keep in step with your Spirit, Lord, we experience life. We experience your life. Father, I thank you that as we follow your Spirit, there is life. Father, remind us that if we follow our sinful nature, that only brings about destruction. Father, enable us to live with such grace that we're able to help one another out when we may become bound up in some sin in our lives. Father, may we know so deeply that we are dependent on your grace, that your grace just overflows from us to others. In Jesus' name, amen.